Welcome to the Vineyard Cincinnati podcast. We hope you enjoy this message from one of our weekend services. To subscribe to our podcast or listen to other messages, go to vineyardcincinnati.com/podcast.
Well, good morning. So good to see you. We're glad that you're here. If you're a guest or visitor, a special welcome. Would you welcome all of our guests and visitors here today? Thankful for you. Appreciate you. There are times in your life where you definitely have this clear knowing that God has spoken to you. Sometimes it's in prayer, when you're reading your Bible, you're having a conversation with another person, or sometimes he sends you a great book. About 7 years ago, my wife and I were transitioning and thinking of coming to Cincinnati, and we're in the process of all that big decisions, a thousand-mile journey, and wanting to hear from the Lord, and I do believe that the Lord put this book in my life, and it's called Relaunch, and this particular book, the Lord really spoke to me. And I came to find out through some of the stories in this book that Dr. Mark Rutland, the author of the book, had been a university president a couple times, pastored large churches, had established ministries in West Africa, and planted over 50 churches. And he was a long-distance mentor of mine. What that means is I never met the guy, but I was reading all of his stuff. Well, because Jesus really loves this place and because Jesus thinks I'm special, I'll just say. He made it possible for me to actually be in contact with Dr. Mark Rutland. He's now a coach of mine, a mentor of mine. He invests in my life. I always love it when I look at my phone and I get a text from Dr. Mark Rutland. I show my wife, yeah, just got a text from Dr. Rutland. That's just how I roll, you know. And I've been waiting for months. I know that you're going to be blessed by what he says. And it's a word from God for our church. So you please give a warm Vineyard Cincinnati welcome to Dr. Rutland as he comes to share.
Good morning. Good morning, good morning. So I understand the real Christians have showed up, not those heathens at the early service. That's what I heard. I didn't know. Good to see you, everybody. I'm glad to be here. Thank you for the invitation to be here. I know that you love this pastoral couple that God has blessed this church with. They are wonderful people. I have written 18 books, and that was the 14th book. That's the one that hit the New York Times bestseller list. If all of you will buy 1,000 copies of this one, we'll put this one on the, we'll teach that Bill O'Reilly a lesson. But this is the new book, Courage to be Healed. When you come out with a new book, the publisher sets up a book tour, it's called. You go from church to church or organization to organization. Then there's some blank spots in there, and they say if there's someplace you'd like to go. So I stretched out my hand to your pastor and very modestly invited myself. And he was gracious, let me come and do, this is part of the book tour for Courage to be Healed. I hope that I'm going to speak on this morning. I'm not going to read from the book, that would be tedious, but I want to speak on the concept of inner healing, of healing from emotional damage this morning. So I hope that it will be useful to you. At the end of the service, I want to say this now because I forgot it at the last one. At the end of the service, I'll close with prayer, and then Pastor will come to the platform and have a word for you before you leave. So if you have your Bibles, if you'll take those, or I said that in the last service, and 2,000 phones came out. So into whatever way you carry the Word of God, will you go there? I want to read a passage of Scripture, and then I've been told that we have a lot of people who are hearing the message through translation. After I read the text, if you'll take your earphones out, we'll pray in Spanish. Porque no, es la lengua celestial. Amen. You do not have to speak Spanish to go to heaven. That's not true. A lot of people said But you'll be given lessons when you get there. But why stand in that long, embarrassing line? All right, let's see. Luke chapter 5 and verse 17. And it came to pass on a certain day, as Jesus was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with the palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went up on the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch. Pause a moment. Doesn't mean couch like the sofa in your house. It just means that on which he lay, probably a blanket or a bedroll, something like that, into the midst before Jesus. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto him, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, What reason ye in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins. And here he spoke to the sick of the palsy. I say unto thee, Arise, take up thy couch, and go into thine house. And immediately he rose up before them, and took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. Just before we pray, let me say two quick things. I've been asked if I would sign books. I will do. I signed books from the last service until the worship singing was over in here. So I'll be out there to sign books for you. And the other thing is we have books in English and in Spanish. So, vamos a orar. Padre bendito celestial, te damos gracias por tu presencia con nosotros en esta mañana. Porque te necesitamos mucho. Necesitamos un palabra de esperanza. Ayúdame, por favor, y lléname con tu Espíritu Santo y úsame a su gloria, si es posible. Y por favor, glorifica tu nombre en este mensaje. Gracias por tu gracia. Gracias por tu amor. En el nombre de Cristo, el Redentor. Amén y amén. I've had the experience on several occasions, as I'm sure that you have, of seeing a passage of Scripture suddenly, one with which you think or understand yourself to be familiar, suddenly it's as if you never saw it before. I had that experience with this fifth chapter of Luke, which we just read, on two points. One is a simple word that I had missed, read around, read over it, read it out loud, and just never realized the implications of it. It says, and the power of God was present to heal them. But I always read it or understood it, and the power of God was present to heal. If the power of God was present to heal, that's a kind of vague cloud of healing. That's a kind of concept of healing. It's not personal. It's not directional. But if the power of God was present to heal them, it means the power of God was present with the intention of healing the people in the room. The power of God was present to heal them, but none of them got healed. Why not? Because of who them were. They were the religious leadership of the nation of Israel. It is the most clearly described congregation to which Jesus spoke in the New Testament. It says there were Pharisees and doctors of the law from the Galilee and from Judea and from Jerusalem itself. The house, the building is packed with religious leaders. And the power of God was present to heal them, but none of them got healed. Can it be that none of them needed anything from God? I refuse to believe that. A crowd of any size at all, nobody in the room had any physical, emotional, spiritual need, but none of them got healed. Why? Because they were there on their own agenda. They were there to analyze Jesus. They were there to try to trap him in his words as they tried to in Luke chapter 5. The power of God was present to heal them, but one cannot get healed while you're operating on your own agenda. You get healed because you lay your agenda at the foot of the cross and move in under God's agenda. And God's agenda is healing. The second thing I never saw in the passage was a variable in healing which is present in the story, but I just never saw it. If one were to hear 1,000 sermons on the fifth chapter of Luke, the man lowered through the rooftop, they will invariably be about one or both of two themes. One is the healing power of Jesus, Certainly, that needs to be said. The other is the faith of the four friends who lower him through the rooftop. But it dawned on me, there's another variable, the courage of the man on the bed. Now, let's just think about him for a moment. This is not 21st century America. There are not ADA laws. There's no wheelchair ramps. There's no wheelchairs. This is first century Israel. First of all, he is, for want of a more politically correct term, he is entirely crippled. And he lives in a society that believes that if you are afflicted, sick, wounded, impoverished, whatever it is because God's judgment is on you. So he doesn't want to be made a public spectacle of. He wants to lay over in the corner on his dirty blanket and wait for somebody to bring him a bowl of porridge. He doesn't want to be pointed at or made a lesson of. Now, four friends are going to take him up on the building and tie ropes around the corners of his blanket and lower him in the... Has it ever occurred to you? I don't know why I missed it. That was a high-risk operation. This guy is crippled. He's going to let four people drag him up on the roof of a building and lower him down. What if they had dropped him? He's in worse case shape than he was. Secondly, he's going to be lowered into a room full of Pharisees. The prevailing Pharisaical theology was because he was crippled, it was because God did it. Okay? The third thing is this, he doesn't know the outcome. We do. Sometimes we get the idea that the people in the Bible are acting out Bible stories. He doesn't know what Jesus is going to do. What if Jesus says, get that thing out of here. I'm in the middle of my sermon. It's just another shattered hope and another nasty rejection. So at some point, his friends tied the ropes around the corners of his bed and looked at him and said, okay, are you ready? Now the variable was not their faith, it was his courage. When it comes to emotional healing, when it comes to inner healing, healing the toxic stuff inside of us, I am persuaded after all these decades of working in this area that the number one variable for healing getting started in our lives is not faith, it's courage. To look at who we really are, to quit blaming our in-laws and the Democrats and say, all right, it's me. Now, nobody likes it. It's a little bit breathtaking to let the Holy Ghost hold that mirror up to you and say, okay, right there is what we need to deal with. When I was at the Mount Paran Church of God in Atlanta, it was a huge church, 10,000 people, and we had a major healing counseling center right on the campus, the Psychological Studies Institute, PSI, which evolved to become a freestanding graduate university. But at that time, it was a major counseling center. People came from all over the South who weren't part of our church. So as being on the staff of that church, we were required to do counseling at PSI. And so people came that you never met, weren't in the church. The first time you encountered them was when they walked in for the appointment. This one lady, I'll never forget, when she walked in my office, she was so angry, she could hardly talk. She said, well, I guess you want to know why I'm here. I said, well, you know, that's generally where we start. Why are you here? She said, I'll tell you why I'm here. Men, she said, I hate men. She said, I've just gone through my fifth divorce. Count them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And all five of them drunks. Just luscious. She said, God, men are pigs. She said, I just hate men. I'm sitting there thinking, lady, you've only been in my office 5 minutes. I feel like I could use a drink. If you are at odds with everybody in your extended family, has it ever occurred to you that amidst all the variables, the only constant is you? But to see that and look at it requires tremendous courage to say, all this toxicity in the room is me. What do we mean when we say toxicity? Every one of you knows somebody who is flowing in toxicity. He's the guy that ruins every Thanksgiving. She's the woman who shows up at the office and everybody just prays she'll be sick. It's that element. And sometimes it's not external in terms of relationship. It's not making everybody else miserable. Sometimes toxicity is an inner misery. It doesn't flow out into any other life, but something is wrong. All of us are getting well from something. Life damages us, and we wind up with gunk in our gears. And if we'll just find the courage to say, Lord, I want to be healed. Now listen to this. The bad news is not everybody wants you healed. I hate saying that, but not everybody wants you healed. Some people, it's not just mere schadenfreude that they take a delight in your sickness. They have an agenda. If you are in the affliction you're in, it makes them feel better about themselves. Okay, and say, I may be a little disturbed. That guy is nuts. So it makes them feel better about themselves. Or it reinforces their bad theology about who God is. Like the Pharisees, they see the affliction in your life as proof that God is up in heaven pulling the wings off of specific butterflies and letting others fly. Here's the good news. Not everybody wants you healed, but Jesus does. Jesus wants you healed. Now, I'm going to put a screenshot up. I want you to see. I've come to the conclusion that basically there are five fundamental toxins. Here they are: shame, unforgiveness, rejection, condemnation, and fear. Though there are a vast multiplicity of variations on these, I believe that basically all of the emotional toxicity that flows through life falls in one of these categories. Secondly, each of these is anchored in or emanates from a stronghold, a dominion, if you will. You remember in Ezekiel, it talks about the river of life flows out of the altar of life. Likewise, I believe that these toxic rivers of poison flow out of poison thrones. You can call them whatever you want to. I call them thrones. And each one is specific. Shame from deception, a lie or a set of lies. Unforgiveness from an inflated sense of justice and judgment, wanting other people to be judged. Rejection from doubt about the character and nature of God. Condemnation may surprise you. We'll come to that one. The source of the toxin of condemnation is actually idolatry. And fear flows out of pain. I'm not going to go through every one of these on the whole grid. If you want that, you have to buy the book. Now, let's just take the top one, shame. Shame is one of the most debilitating of all the toxins. And shame, let's just put it back up one more time. Shame is anchored in a deception, a lie, or a set of lies. So here's a man that comes for counseling. He's in his middle 50s, at the peak of his professional success. He's the head of a company, many employees, but his life is unraveling. He has become an angry bully at home. He is domineering and poisonous at work. And now he has begun to engage in reckless behavior that's threatening the moral fiber of his marriage. And so in that situation, he now finally is forced, basically, to come to counseling. So he's not happy about being there to start with. Secondly, he doesn't really want to do the hard work to figure out what started this. But as we begin to work back through his life, as we get closer and closer to his early adolescence, he becomes more and more defensive and angry, even yelling, screaming. And I don't want to go here. This is not why I came. What do we have to talk about this? Until finally, it erupts volcanically. The summer of his 14th year, he was violently raped. Not inappropriately fondled, he was violently raped. Then that lie, a 14-year-old, regardless of what the 14-year-old thinks, a 14-year-old is a child. And a lie came in his mind, and then a set of lies clustered around it. The lie was, only a woman can be raped. So if he says it's rape, it threatens his sense of who he is. So he denies that it's rape. All right, now the other lies come. If it wasn't rape, then what does that say about him? So it begins. He begins to worry with questions like, was there something I did that encouraged it? Was there some way that I took part? Why didn't I defend myself? Why wasn't I strong enough to defend himself, a 14-year-old boy, against two full-grown people? Why wasn't I able to fight this off? So he suppresses it. He represses it. Never underestimate the power, the capacity of the human brain to deny. Denial is powerful. You can finally just deny and deny and deny until it goes up in smoke. It's as if it never existed. And so it's under the floorboards. Now you pile up on the floor ruthless athletic success, financial success, material success, and the constant acting out of sexual prowess to prove that he's a man. What's the problem? The beast is under the floorboards. It's all there, growling, snarling. And every time you get close to it, it terrifies him. Until finally, in counseling, it erupts out. Now, what tears down deception? Let's put the screen back up one more time, and I want you to see, for each throne, there is also a therapy, a biblical approach to begin to heal. We know what the therapy is for deception. The Bible tells us. I wonder if any of you know what is carved into the wall of the lobby of the Central Intelligence Agency. It says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." I'm not saying anybody in that building believes that. I'm just saying it's on the wall. Now, so therefore, the therapy that deals with, that tears down the throne of deception and dries up the river of shame is the truth. So what does he fight? He doesn't want to say the word rape. He's spent 40 years denying the word rape. Now he just can't bring, he says, since that happened, since those people came into my life, since that time, since I was in junior high school, until finally he's screaming, "Why do I have to say it?" I said, "Is it true? Is it true?" He says, "All right, it's true. I was raped. Now are you happy?" I said, "No, I'm not happy. But was it the truth?" He says, "Yes, it was the truth." I said, "Now we can begin to tear it down. Because the truth says, yes, it was rape. But if it was rape, rape is shameful, right? But because it was forcible rape, the shame belongs on the violator and not on the victim. Now the shame can be placed where it's supposed to be." I won't go through the whole grid, but I want to give you just a couple of more, and if you'll stay with me for just a moment. Now, look at rejection rests in doubt about the character and nature of God. And it is a highly toxic social river. That is to say, there are people who struggle with rejection, and let's just leave that up there for a little while. They struggle with rejection. They will actually act in ways to make you reject them. In order, then, it reinforces their conviction. They look at the universe and say, "Ha, see there? I told you I was rejected." But it's rooted in their misunderstanding of the character and nature of God. And the therapy, therefore, is clearly biblical. Ephesians chapter 1, that we are accepted in the beloved. If God accepts you, who dares to reject you? Who has the power to reject you? Condemnation, I'd like to deal with just briefly. Condemnation is the inverse of unforgiveness. Unforgiveness is toward others. Condemnation is toward ourselves. You ever hear anybody say this? If you've ever said it, I know you'll never say it again. "I know God has forgiven me, but I can't forgive myself." Now, where does that hang? What's the throne that gives that power? It may shock you. It's idolatry. It says, I move the God of grace off of his throne and place me as a God of self-judgment on the throne. So it idolizes my judgment. So the therapy for condemnation is actually rough. It's rough love. People say, "I know God has forgiven me, but I can't forgive myself." Here's your answer. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? You're a better judge than the righteous God of the universe? God says there is therefore now no condemnation, and you say, oh, yes, there is. That's idolatry. So what is the therapy? It's worship. I'm not just talking about singing in church. I'm talking about pulling yourself off of the throne and worshiping God, who he is, as he is, on the throne of grace. Fear rests in pain. Either pain of the past, if the pain is bad enough, and we create a narrative around the pain, and it metastasizes, and we say, I'll do anything it takes to keep that pain from happening again. Or imagined pain in the future. Any of you ever have the unfortunate experience of taking a child to the doctor for an injection? And the nurse walks in with that hypodermic needle, and your sweet, normal little child goes demon-possessed? Kicking the nurse, screaming, crawling under the examination table, trying to dive out the window, all that. Why is that? Because his imagination creates a narrative around future pain, possible pain, that makes it worse than they're going to stick this in my eye. My head will explode. These people are going to kill me because he's created this narrative. So what happens is to insulate yourself from past pain being repeated or from the possibility, you insulate yourself, you also isolate yourself. So now your life shrinks smaller and smaller because you're doing what it can, what you can. It keeps people from entering into adventure. It paralyzes you in decision-making, from relationships, from commitments, from anything that will open the possibility of pain. So I was brought in to do counseling with an elderly lady in Orlando, where I was pastoring at that time, and she had agoraphobia, suffered from agora market place, phobia, fear. She couldn't be outside. She couldn't be with people. She couldn't go to the shopping mall, that kind of thing. Well, finally, her life shrank to be inside her house. And her 50-year-old children had to bring her groceries and care for her in her house. She couldn't go to her house. So to start the counseling session, what? Obviously, I had to go to the house. So I started by trying to convince her that she would be safe in her daughter's car, statistics, she'd be safe at the shopping mall. Nobody had ever been hurt at the shopping mall. It's very upscale. I didn't make a dent. So I reversed field. I started telling her how dangerous it was in her house. I said, ma'am, you haven't been out of your house in a while. I said, I drive through this street. I said, this neighborhood has gone down. She said, what? I said, man, I drive down your street. I lock my car. I pull up in your driveway. I get out and I run in the house. She said, what are you talking about? I said, well, in this house. I said, you live here all alone? Don't really have a security system? I said, somebody break in here, kill you, cut your head off? She said, Dr. Rutland, are you trying to help? She said, this doesn't feel like help. What I tried to show her and did show her is that a pain-free life is not even a valid biblical goal. That's not a promise from God. God never promised you a pain-free life. He didn't say you'd never walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He said, even if you do, I'll be in it with you. So what is the therapy? Look back up again at the grid. What is the therapy for fear? We know what it is because the Bible tells us perfect love casts out all fear. Because we invite perfect love into the point of remembered pain or into the possibility of future pain. And who is perfect love? It's not theoretical, it's Jesus. So I went room to room, day after day, in the living room, in the kitchen, in the dining room, in the bedroom. Is Jesus in this room? Is Jesus in this room? Is Jesus in this room? If he's in this room, he's in the whole house, day after day. Could he be in the front yard? Could he be in your daughter's car? I'll never forget the day that her son called me from the driveway on his cell phone, weeping. He said, I just pulled up in my mother's driveway, and you're not going to believe what's happening. My mother's in the front yard watering the flowers. Jesus sets us free. He wants us to be healed. Well, let me bring this to a conclusion. One of the objections about inner healing in the church, oddly enough, is that people say Jesus didn't do inner healing. Well, yes, he did. We just read one. Luke chapter 5, when that man is lowered through the rooftop, everybody's thinking of his physical affliction. Jesus doesn't even go there, not at first. He says, your sins are forgiven. In other words, Jesus knows that he needs to be healed of condemnation before he can receive and sustain a physical healing. But there's a better example. John chapter 21. John chapter 21 is after the crucifixion of Christ. The disciples that are left behind are a small, beat up, emotionally wounded church. One of them has fallen so deeply into the toxin of condemnation that he's killed himself. Simon Peter, who was supposed to be their leader, the big guy, he denied Christ publicly, and he's fallen into the grip of shame and disqualification. Peter says, I'm going back to Galilee. I'm going back to fishing. The others say, we're coming with you. They go in the same boat, on the same lake, with the same nets where they met Jesus to start with. They fish all night, and they catch nothing. At dawn, there's a man on the shore, and he says, have you caught anything? No, we haven't caught anything. He says, cast the net on the right side, and you will catch. They throw the nets. When they start to pull them up, they bulge with fish. What is that scene? Don't you recognize it? That's exactly what Jesus did the moment they were first called, when he said, cast the net on the right side. They bulged with fish so much that they had to call another boat to fill them up. He recreates the scene. Takes them back to it. And John recognizes it. Not Simon Peter. I love Simon Peter. He's like the rest of us. He's a big, thick-headed dummy. It's John who's the revelational one. John who's the one that's sensitive and meditational. And John says, that's Jesus. And Peter does the most astonishing thing. He jumps in the lake. The others must have said, well, okay. They row in the boat to shore, and Peter swims off ahead of them. Why? Because he's going to take a tongue lashing from Jesus, and he doesn't want the others to watch. He knows what Jesus is going to say. You craven, gutless little rat. You coward, I told you you'd deny me. What did you say? Oh, no. Not me. These other lightweights may deny you. I told you you'd deny me 3 times before the rooster crowed. You did deny me 3 times. The third time, the Bible says, with a curse. Do you know Jesus? No. Do you know Jesus? No. Do you know Jesus? Hell no. Evidently, Simon Peter did better with chocolate than he did with cursing. So he comes forward, dripping with cold lake water at dawn, and it says Jesus is sitting at a charcoal fire. Peter approaches. You cannot stop yourself. You Buckeyes know what I'm talking about. You come in on a snowy night in a room where there's a fireplace. It's involuntary. You put your hands, or depending on how cold. Yeah. Peter starts toward that charcoal fire, extends his hands across the fire, and looks straight into the eyes of Jesus. Now listen to this. There are only 2 places in the whole Bible where a charcoal fire is mentioned. One is right there on the shore of Galilee. The other is the night where Peter warmed his hands in Caiaphas' courtyard and denied Jesus. Jesus intentionally takes Peter back to the moment of his shameful failure, not to condemn him, but to heal him. He stretches his hands out across the charcoal fire, looks in the eyes of Jesus, and before he can make any of his impassioned speeches of forgiveness, Jesus says, let's eat. While they eat, Jesus asks him 3 times, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my lambs. Do you love me? Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep. Why does he ask him 3 times? An act of love to cover the act of betrayal. Do you know Jesus? Never heard of him. Do you love me? Yes. He takes him back into his denial in order that it be covered and healed with grace. Then he says all 3 times, feed my sheep. Female lambs. One of the toxic works of shame is the feeling of disqualification. It disqualifies from life, leadership, ministry, whatever it is. But Jesus says, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. In other words, you're still qualified for the ministry to which I called you. Well, let me conclude with this. I came across a fascinating survey. It was done by a magazine. They asked their subscribers, what do you most enjoy hearing another person say to you? What's your favorite phrase to hear come from another person? They took thousands of responses and came up with the top three. I guess number one. Don't you know what it was? I love you. Americans are obsessed with it. If I love you goes out of the English language, the Lifetime Movie Network's going down. I love you. I knew that. You know what number two was? I forgive you. I was shocked. I forgive you. It's what we want to hear somebody say to us. We live with a load of condemnation and we don't know what to do with it. You know what I think? You stand on a street corner in downtown Cincinnati tomorrow and as people walk by, just say, I forgive you. I forgive you. I forgive you. I think people will walk back and say, hey, thanks, man. I'll never do it again. You know what number three was? This stunned me. You know, it'll kill you. You know what it was? Supper's ready. I did just what you were doing. I was sitting there laughing. I said, OMG. That's the whole law and the prophets. That's the promises of God. That's the gospel. Pastor, every time you serve Holy Communion, when you stand behind that table of grace and administer the elements of healing, you really only make that announcement in the authority of God. I love you. I forgive you. Come and dine, the Master calleth. Come and dine. Let's pray together. And after I pray, you wait for your pastor to come and speak to you. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your healing grace, your mercy. You want us healed. Save us and we shall be saved. Heal us and we shall be healed. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you and God bless this great church.
Would you stand with me, please? Just before you go, I wanted to get back up here, one, to give Dr. Mark an opportunity to get out that door, because you looked at that chart, and I'm blessed because I'm hearing this message. I'm hearing new things in this message every time, but I encourage you to get that book. And mostly, I just wanted to get up here to say, I told you so, right? Isn't that amazing? So we bless you today. Hope you have a wonderful day. Don't forget, next week, jersey and junk food. We'll provide the junk food. If you have a Bengals jersey, wear that and we'll celebrate together. We'll see you next week. God bless you.
Thanks for listening. We hope you enjoyed this message. To subscribe to our podcast or listen to other messages, go to vineyardcincinnati.com/podcast.